Please turn in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Genesis. I'm very much enjoying preaching the book of Genesis to you and seeing Christ in these pages. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews of his own day, he said, "If you believe Moses, you believe me because he wrote about me." And so we find Christ in the pages of the book of Genesis. You're in Genesis chapter 13. We're going to read the entire chapter together. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the land of the Lord, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Let's pray again. Our Father, we would pray that the Spirit would be outpoured upon us as the word is preached and as the word is heard. Father, transform us and change us. Don't let us come away just saying, "Well, that's a good sermon," or "That's a good text," or whatever. But rather, Lord, let us come away being more like Jesus than we were before. Give us greater wisdom and discernment as we navigate this fallen world than we had before. And for anyone who is here who is outside of Jesus Christ, we pray that your effectual sovereign grace would be poured out upon them, that by your word and spirit, Father, you would draw them irresistibly to your Son and grant them grace to depend wholly upon him for their salvation and not upon their own works. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Wednesday, I was teaching about the history of our Baptist Confession of Faith and where that Baptist Confession came from. In order to speak about that, I had to talk about two groups of people who were known as the Puritans and the Separatists. They came up from the Church of England, which was a very corrupt place. The Church of England, by and large, was Roman Catholic in its doctrine, but there were men who had come to believe in the Calvinistic creeds, like the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and things like that, who wanted to see the Church of England purified both in her doctrine, her worship, and in her practice from within. And hence they were known as the Puritans. But there was another group of men who held the same exact theology as the Puritans, and yet when they looked upon the Church of England, their belief was it was too far gone to ever be salvaged. They said, "Come out and be separate. Let's separate from them because there's no use polishing the brass on the Titanic because it's going down." And so, because they wanted to be separatists, they were called separatists. And there was persecution in England against those people who wanted to worship God in this way. If you did not come to the state church, if you didn't worship according to the state church, you could be fined, jailed, imprisoned, killed, hanged, drawn and quartered, all kinds of horrible things that happened. You know the story of Bloody Mary and things of that nature. Well, one group wanting to flee persecution and have the freedom to worship God according to Scripture, a group of separatists left England around the year 1608, and they went to the Netherlands. And in the Netherlands, they enjoyed greater liberty than they had in England, and yet they were concerned because in the Netherlands, the surrounding world was so worldly. There was such a corruption, they were concerned that their children were going to grow up in this environment, and because the Scriptures teach us that when lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold, they were concerned that they did not need to stay in the Netherlands, and they were concerned about the worldliness of the Sabbath observance by the surrounding culture and the effect that was having upon their children. So they lifted up their eyes, and they looked to the west. They looked to the west to a land that had been discovered over 100 years earlier by Christopher Columbus to North America. And they said, why don't we risk life and limb? And let's travel across that great pond called the Atlantic Ocean. And let's travel to North America and establish a settlement there for two purposes. One, we will be able to establish a church where pure doctrine and pure worship are offered up to God. But also, while we're there, we can spread the gospel among the Native American Indians. They chartered two boats. One was called the Stillwell, but it was not seaworthy, so it had to go back to dock. But the second one they chartered was called the Mayflower. And of course, the Mayflower set sail, and you know the story. In 1620, the separatists established the Plymouth Colony. Now, why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story because these brothers and sisters in the Lord were willing to leave the comfort of the familiar to go to the anxiety of the unfamiliar and the uncharted and the unknown, all for the spiritual welfare of them and their families. They believed setting the things behind them and leaving behind everything familiar was important for them if the souls of their children were to prosper. The reason I tell you that story is in our text we meet a man whose mindset was just the opposite of that. It's Abraham's nephew, Lot. A man who had the opportunity, who was already wealthy, already rich, and had the opportunity to become even more wealthy and more rich. But he thought, even though he was a believer, even though he was in Christ, nonetheless, this righteous man, righteous Lot, and we wouldn't know he was righteous except the New Testament tells us he's righteous, and the Holy Spirit can't lie, but he looked completely upon material things, material wealth, material prosperity, and made his decision about where he and his family would live based upon that. And in the end, it cost him everything. We'll find by the time we get to Genesis chapter 19, whatever month that is, the reality is it's one of the saddest, most horrible chapters in all the Bible. Because we read that, yes, here's Lot living within the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the problem was, it wasn't just that he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah had gotten into the hearts of his family. Because before it was over, he would lose all his material possessions. He would lose several family members, including his wife. And he would lose the hearts of his daughters. All because he viewed things with a carnal perception rather than a spiritual perception. But the contrast in the text is on Moses, who, though he was rich, he owned his riches did not own him. And he looked with spiritual eyes. And so we want to see that contrast here this morning and learn from it. So I want to preach our text under three headings. First, we see in verses 1 to 4, Abram and Lot return to Canaan. Then in verses 5 to 13, we see Lot lifts up his eyes. And then verses 14 to 18, Abram lifts up his eyes. So first of all, Abram and Lot return to Canaan. That's how verse 1 begins. Remember what had happened in chapter 12, which we looked at last Lord's Day. God had given a divine command to Abram, take your family, leave everything behind, go to the land I'll show you. He brings him into the land of Canaan, but while he's there, a severe famine hits the land. And there's no record anywhere in the text that God gave a divine command, leave Canaan behind you. Go to Egypt so you can endure this famine. It seems that there was a lapse of faith in Abram's life, because surely if God had brought him to Canaan, he was going to sustain him while he was there, even as God would later sustain the children of Israel in the wilderness with water from the rock and bread from heaven. God has the way, if he leads you into a place, to provide for you in the place that you're in. But this lapse of faith led to other problems as well. Sin rarely stays contained. It rarely stays in a vacuum. Next thing you know, he's lying. He's telling the people that Sarah is his sister rather than his wife, even though she was his half-sister. But he's trying to deceive them because he thinks they're going to kill him, because his wife's so pretty that they're going to kill her, take her for themselves, and steal her. And it comes to the point that Pharaoh is about to take his wife from him, and he says nothing. But thankfully, God was looking after his wayward friend, and he brings rebuke to Abram through, of all things, a pagan king. Why did you deceive us? We might have taken your wife. One of us might have taken your wife and married her. Here's your wife. Take her. Here's possessions you have. Go back and be blessed on your way. And so God redirects him back onto the path of obedience, and he comes back to the land of Canaan. And that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 13. And it's here that we discover that when he had traveled to Egypt, it wasn't just Abram and Sarai. It was his entire household, including his nephew Lot. You'll remember just a few chapters ago, we met Lot for the first time. He was the son of Abraham's father, or Abraham's brother Haran, who had died back in Ur of the Chaldeans. It seems that Abram had become something of a surrogate father to Lot. And the very fact that Lot had followed Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans to the city of Haran and then to the land of Canaan suggests to us right there that Abram's God had also become the God of Lot. And again, as I mentioned to you in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Bible expressly tells us that Lot was a righteous man. So at some point in this journey, he was given a regenerate heart by God. Now, verse 2 tells us that Abraham was wealthy. It says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He had acquired more cattle and more servants while he had been in Haran. Then when he had gone down to Egypt and Pharaoh thought he was about to marry Sarai, and here was Abram, who he thought was going to be his new brother-in-law. He gives him many cattle and many servants. So the Lord increases those riches, and he comes back then into the land of Canaan. Abram was blessed by God spiritually, but he was also blessed materially, and God made him a very rich and a very wealthy man, which should tell us something. It's not a sin to be rich. God chooses to bless some of his people with riches. What is a sin is to love riches, to love money, to love material wealth, to let that be the driving force in your life, which in the United States we know so well, rather than recognizing that the gifts God gives you are gifts from God. Now, God does not promise to make all of his people rich, does he? Despite what Joel Osteen and all the other false prophets want to tell you, God does not promise to make everybody healthy, wealthy, and wise in this present age. Now, in the age to come, he's promised all of us, if you're in Christ, that we will be wealthy in the age to come. But he hasn't promised wealth to everyone in this present age. Look at the apostles. Silver and gold have I none. Paul could say, we are poorly clothed. Christ himself in his earthly ministry said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So he hasn't promised to make everyone wealthy, but he did choose to make Abram wealthy. God gave him great riches, but the thing was, Abram understood that he was a pilgrim, a stranger, a sojourner in this world, and so his riches did not grip his heart and take ownership of him. And notice in verse 4, or really beginning in verse 3, he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. You remember he first went to Shechem when he came into the land of Canaan. And what did he do when he settled in Shechem? He built an altar, a place of worship to God. He then travels 20 miles south to this place, and he builds an altar to the Lord. Now he returns to that place, and as he does so, he calls upon God's name and he worships him. The point I want to emphasize is a point I emphasized last week, but to say it again is important for all of us. Everywhere Abram went, he worshiped God. And he left memorials behind that he had worshiped God, because he comes back and finds the altar still intact that he had built on his journey there. He calls upon God in that place. And again, I say to you, you can live in a neighborhood where there are no Christian families whatsoever around you. And yet in the midst of that dark spiritual place, there can be one home, one worship where God is regularly worshiped and called upon. You men and you fathers, you husbands and fathers, listen. Your children and your wives should hear the gospel and the scriptures more from you than they ever do from me as your pastor. Because you live with them. I don't. And they should hear that routinely coming from you. They should grow up knowing the gospel. It's the language of Deuteronomy 6, isn't it? Where God said, in their rising up and their going forth and their sitting down, let them hear this God-centered speech coming out of your lips. That the gospel is constantly spoken of, because Christ isn't a part of your life if you're in Christ. He is your life. He is life itself. And so your conversation and your conduct should testify of that inside of your home. Wherever Abram went, he took his religion with him. He wasn't a Sunday Christian or a Saturday Christian, as he would have been back then. He wasn't a Saturday Christian who just worshiped God on the Sabbath. He worshiped God day in and day out, and his family joined him in that. And it's something we should note every time he goes. Every place Abram goes, he leaves an altar behind. Because everywhere he went, he worshiped God. And that brings us next to our next point. We first sort of seen that Abram and Lot have returned to Canaan. But secondly, we see Lot lifted up his eyes. That term, lift up his eyes, is used twice in our text. Notice verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. He had a wife and children, and God had blessed Lot with financial wealth, just as he had Abram. But there was a problem. Verse 6. The land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. When you have sheep and cattle and livestock, the reality is they have to have many, many acres of verdant grass to feed upon and pure water to drink from. And the reality was Lot and Abram and their families and all their possessions and all their servants and all their flocks and herds were so great that they were taxing the land's resources so that it could not bear up under all the people they had there. And it began to cause tension between the two families. Verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So there's beginning to be this covetousness, this competition of who gets the best of the land. And so notice the solution that Abram comes to. It's in verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. He recognizes a problem. And what does Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, blessed are the peacemakers. Abram takes the initiative to be a peacemaker between these two men. And notice his solution. It's in verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. I believe right here we have a window into Abram's heart. Because think about it. Who was the older man, Abram or Lot? Abram was the significantly older man. By all accounts, he had the right to have the first choice of the best of the pasture land, not Lot. But he yields to the younger man and lets him make the decision. Furthermore, God himself had spoken to Abram and said, get out of your land to the land I will show you and I will give you the land. He didn't say to Lot, get out of the land of your fathers and I will show you land and I'll give it to you and your descendants after you. He had spoken to Abram. Lot followed Abram. Abram did not follow Lot. By all accounts, Abram should have had the first dibs of the land. And yet, what's he do? He humbles himself and he sets aside his rights and allows the younger man the first choice. If you pick the more verdant pastures, I will take the less verdant pastures. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. It's your choice. Tells us a lot about his humility, doesn't it? And brothers and sisters, note it. Whenever there's tension between God's people, somebody's going to have to humble themselves. In fact, a lot of somebodies are going to have to humble themselves. and set others' needs before our own. You know, we live in a culture that says self-esteem is the thing to go for. The reality is, Scripture teaches that self-esteem is not a virtue to be sought. It is a vice to be put to death. The Bible doesn't tell you to esteem yourself. It says to die to yourself and esteem others as more important than yourself. And treat them as if they're more important than yourself. Don't treat yourself like the universe revolves around you. Treat your brother as if the universe revolves around him. Actually, treat your brother as if the universe revolves around God, because it does. But set others' needs, others' desires ahead of your own. Die to yourself. And that's exactly what we see Abram doing here. And it reminds me of something that Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Please turn there. As you know, the church in Corinth was having all kinds of problems. They were divided among themselves. How does the world know we are Christians? By our love for one another. And here was this disunity within the body of Christ. And it was so bad that literally members of the church were taking each other to court, suing each other. Imagine if one family in our church was suddenly in the newspaper because they were suing another family in our church. How much dishonor would that bring to the name of Jesus Christ? Well, notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you? Paul's saying, how dare you? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Notice here, he's saying there's a way to have mediation. There's a way to have reconciliation. God has given resources to his local church. And you can find someone in the midst of you who can help mediate between it in a dispute. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? In other words, who should you esteem more, people who are outside of Christ or people who are inside of Christ? People are inside of Christ. He says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Are you really telling me in the entire membership of your church there's not one wise brother who can help you work out the problem? But he says this, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Now, notice what he says. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. What he's saying is this. There's a way, there's a proper way to work out differences between believers. And it's to appeal to godly men within the church who can help you mediate between one another in a just and fair manner. But if there isn't so much as I want one single wise man to do that, it would be far better for you to suffer unjustly and just to take it and accept it than to bring dishonor to Jesus' name by going to court against one another. Now, when you come back to Abram, Abram is doing and modeling for us this very thing. Okay, Lot, you can cheat me. You can go ahead and take the best of the land, even though by all rights, I deserve it. You make that decision. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 13, notice there's something in verse 7. It says, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And I wonder if this was a part of the motivation that was behind what Abram was doing. The world's watching us. We're God's people. And we need to have unity. And so let's work this out together so that we don't bring dishonor to God's name before the pagan people who are in this world. Brethren, our biggest concern in all that we do should be the honor of the name by which we are called. And we should be willing to sacrifice even our reputations and our rights for the greater good of Jesus Christ and his name. That's what Paul was telling the Corinthians, and that's what we find Abram modeling for us here. Well, what was the response of Lot? It's really sad. Because you know what? If he had the same humility that Abram had, he should have said, you're the older man. You're the one whom God has given this land to. You make that decision, and I will submit myself to whatever you decide. But that's not what he does. Rather, he takes advantage of the opportunity. Look at verse 10. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. It seems to me the scriptures are giving an emphasis to this fact. He lifted his eyes. With the lust of his eyes, he looked upon what was around him. And it seems to me this is deliberately parallel to two other texts we've already encountered in Genesis. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. The devil is speaking through the serpent to Eve. And look at verse 6 of Genesis 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And then turn over to chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now we read, Lot looked up his eyes, and he saw. He lusts after something materially. He longs for something that will increase his riches. He looks, perhaps, it's probably the south of the Dead Sea in the region, as it's believed that Sodom and Gomorrah were. He sees it. It says in verse 10, he lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. A great place for raising your sheep and your goats and all those kind of stuff. Not a great place for raising your kids, but a great place for raising your livestock. Notice this, the insert here. There's an ominous warning hinted at here before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, it's like Eden. Like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. So then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from one another. Verses 12 and 13 again are ominous. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. He's getting closer and closer and closer. And what is it about this city? Verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. I'm going to come back to this in just a moment, but note this. Lot's decision had everything to do with his material wealth, not the spiritual welfare of himself and his children. He made his decision of where he would live based upon material considerations alone. So we've seen Abram and Lot return to Canaan. We've seen Lot lift up his eyes. Now I want you to see Abram lifts up his eyes. Look at verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram. Now notice, do you find Lot ever consulting the Lord about his decision to where he would move? Never. It just says he simply lifted up his eyes. There's an implication that was very self-willed. But now God himself speaks to Abram. And notice what he says, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now. It's your turn, Abram. But it's not Abram out of self-will or desire of covetousness lifting up his own eyes. It's God telling him, now I want you to lift up your eyes. I want you to look. And notice what he says. He says, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Northward, southward, eastward, and westward. In other words, this is what he's telling him. Stand in the place you are and do this. Look around. Turn around in a 360-degree arc. Every single thing your eyes see, it's yours. You're not taking it. I'm giving it to you. It's yours. Notice what he says. Verse 15, he says, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. There it is again. Here's this old man with a barren wife, and God once again is talking about his seed. He has no children, but you're going to have children. Kids, you're going to have a baby. That's what God is saying. And notice in verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Later he's going to say, Abram, look at the stars. Count them, number them if you can. That's how great your descendants are going to be. And then verse 17, he says, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. In other words, put your sandal prints all over it. I want you to tread over the land and see it with your own eyes and travel around it and mark it with your territory with your footprints, even though he wouldn't receive it as his own in his own lifetime, but his descendants would. And then notice what happens. Verse 18, Seems to be an indication that Abram is obeying the Lord. Abram moved his tent. Again, he makes a move. He moves about 25 miles further south. He's now going to settle west of the Dead Sea. So he's not terribly far from where Lot is. But it says he went and he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. And notice what it says, which are in Hebron. What did he do? He built an altar to the Lord. Third place he's lived, third time there's an altar built. Again, everywhere he goes, Abram is going to worship God. He takes his religion with him. It's not something he just does on Saturdays or Sundays. It is his life. A life lived for the glory of God and for his worship. It's a very simple text. There's three applications that I want to make from it to you. First of all, in making life-changing decisions, you must always make the spiritual welfare of your soul and the souls of your family the priority, even over material needs. There's a progression in Lot's journey. First, he lifts his eyes. He sees the well-watered plain. Next thing you know, he's pitching his tent and he's outside the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's close to it. When you next meet him, he's going to be inside the city of Sodom. And then he's going to progress even more than that. He's going to be one of the men who's known in the gates, who sits in the gates. In other words, a city political official. He's involved in the local politics of Sodom now. He gets closer and closer and closer into it, but then what happens? You know what happens. His heart is reluctant to run away from Sodom when God says, I'm about to destroy it. He hesitates. The angels have to say, be urgent. Get with it. Leave everything behind and follow us now because the sun's about to rise and Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. And it cannot be destroyed until you get out of here. He goes to his sons-in-law who have married his daughters. Please come with me. And they think he's joking. They don't want to flee from the wrath that is to come. They stay behind. He takes his wife. He takes his two daughters as they're going out. But here's the problem. Lot's wife has been with him this whole time, doubtless has been with him as he's worshiped God, and yet what happens? Her heart longs for the city. She turns back, and she's destroyed. Then here's Lot with his two daughters. They conclude, God must have destroyed the entire world. We're the only people left. And they come up with a scheme. They come up with a scheme to two nights in a row get their father drunk with alcohol. And to sleep with him and commit incest with him that they might have children. So their children are also their father's children. He's their children and they are Lot's grandchildren all the same time. Where did they learn this wickedness? Why would they think this is normal? Because the surrounding city, its lawlessness had gotten into their hearts. And every material possession he owned was destroyed and burned up because he set his heart on the riches and welfare. Brothers and sisters, how often do we do the same thing today? You ever stop and think about the fact that when you decide to choose a specific job or specific vocation, some vocations are sinful? You ever thought about that? There are some jobs that would be a sin to take, like being a bouncer in a strip club or working as a janitor at Planned Parenthood. Furthering the American Holocaust of abortion. Being a photographer who does nude photography. I mean, there are things that are sinful inherently themselves that you should not take simply because of that. But there's other things, other jobs that may not be inherently sinful, but they may not be the wisest thing for your own soul. For example, I remember years ago there was an 18-year-old young man who was a professing Christian. As far as I know, he truly was a Christian that I worked with in residential construction. He worked as a carpenter alongside of me. And summer was coming, and he wanted to take on a second job in addition to being a carpenter. And he decided he wanted to be a lifeguard in the local swimming pool. And after he told me that, I asked him the question. I said, is that really the best thing for your soul? Because the women who come and swim there, do they dress modestly? And the problem for you as a lifeguard is, not only are you having to see women who are not dressed modestly, it's your job to watch them. Because you can't take your eyes away because you have to watch everyone for their safety. Is this really what is best for your soul? If you're in a situation where, as a man, you are continually surrounded by lewd women, or you're exposed to pornography, even though it's not your choice or desire, is it not better to think, maybe I need a different job in a different location? Back in 1995, I was working for a guy who was an estimator. He did insurance claims and would rebuild burned over apartment buildings and stuff like that. I only worked for him for about 8 to 9 months. And then he fired me. He fired me not because I'd fallen down on the job, but because he had a new son-in-law, and he wanted his new son-in-law to have my job so that he could receive the inheritance along with his daughter and things like that. Sadly, within a year, that man was divorced from his daughter. The man didn't know the first thing about construction. Now, I was treated poorly, but you know something? I bless God and thank God that what that man meant for evil, God meant for good. Because the problem was, when you go into these low-income districts, it's amazing. These people could not afford to put bread on the table, but they could afford pornography. And you go into this burned-over apartment complex, and there's pornographic magazines scattered all over the place. And by getting me out of that situation, God protected me from temptation. And I thank God that what one man meant for evil, God meant for my good. I bless God that I got fired. It was a great thing looking back. We need to be concerned about our souls. But let's say you take a job that doesn't hurt your soul, but it requires you to make a move. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But you have to think about priorities when you take a job like that. First of all, okay, I've got to think about moving to a home that will be close to, in close proximity to the place that I'm going to be working, in close proximity to extended family if I need to have parents that I need to take care of and things like that. But you know, it amazes me how often Christians make decisions like this to move and they never stop to think about what local churches are around that will shepherd my soul. Only as an afterthought, once they're there, let's start looking around. Because, you know, the truth is, here in the South, how many church buildings did you pass this morning on your way in? Because there's one on every street corner at least, and sometimes 2 and 3 and 4. And yet I ask you, for all of that, for all the number of buildings that exist, how many of them are preaching the whole counsel of God? Very, very few. How many are seeking to worship God according to what His Word says? How many are going to shepherd your souls? How many are sound in doctrine and practice? There are some, thank God. But they are the minority, not the majority. And if you're thinking about the welfare of your soul and the souls of your children, surely you're going to be thinking about that when you have to make a move. And make that a priority rather than something on the back burner. To say, I want to be in a place that's going to be better for my soul. Even if it helps my pocketbook, whether it helps the pocketbook or not, the thing I want to be concerned about is the souls of my children. Are they going to grow up hearing the gospel? And so, how do we think about things? Don't be like Lot. Lot was a man who knew the Lord, and yet he allowed himself to make decisions based on carnal perception, not on spiritual perception. Think about what is good for my soul, the soul of my wife, the souls of my children, and make your decisions accordingly. Second application. God is faithful to His promises. When God says something, He always does it. I saw a sign on a church building not far from here, and it really grieved me. It says, if we are willing, God is able. That makes us really powerful, doesn't it? God is able whether you're willing or not. And His promises don't depend upon your willpower. Thank God. They don't depend upon mine either. God's promises depend upon His own omnipotent power. He is able whether I believe Him or not. You know, sometimes you hear people say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You ever heard that before? That's actually an okay saying if you just get the word order right. God said it, that settles it, I believe it. That's the right order. But God saying it's what settles it, not my faith. God is able to do what He says, and whatever God says He's going to do, He will perform. Pure and simple. No matter how hard it is, no matter how completely difficult it looks to our reason, if God said it, it's going to be done. He speaks to a man who's old, and 75 years old, probably about 80 by this time, has a barren wife who's old and past the age of childbearing and says, you're going to have children. That seems impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is too difficult. And so He says to Abram, when he doesn't even have any children yet, and it's going to be years before Sarai conceives Isaac, but says to him, count the sands of the the sands that are around you. Let them run through your fingers. Count the individual grains, if you can. Look at the stars in the sky. And Abram, count them. Number them and give me their names. And that's how great your descendants are going to be. Now, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 4. Because I want you to see something very important here. This is just a few centuries later. 1 Kings 4, this is under the reign of King Solomon. Look at verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. What God said was going to happen happens within just a few centuries. And the point I'm driving at is this. God in His Word promises that if you'll come to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin and putting your faith entirely upon Him to save you, He will not cast you out. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you believe on me, I will give you eternal life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's His promise. Can He lie? If you're here and you're outside of Jesus Christ, Jesus has a promise. Come to me and I won't cast you out. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me and I'll save you. Come and buy without money. Over and over again, a gracious God extends His hands out, inviting sinners to believe on Jesus that they might be forgiven and pardoned for their sins and have eternal life in heaven. He who promised, can he fail to perform what he's promised? Come to him, because part of faith in Jesus is believing his promise that when he says, I receive sinners, he really does. And you say, well, I'm too sinful, I'm too bad, I'm too rotten, you don't know me, you don't know the horrible things that go on in my heart, you don't know the horrible things I entertain in my mind, you don't know the things I've done. I've made a real train wreck of my life. I'm not a good church person. Good. Because Jesus didn't come to die for good church people. He didn't come to die for people who've got their lives all in order and all together. He came for people who really are guilty of sinning against God. People who've made a royal train wreck of their lives. Who've absolutely fouled it up. That's exactly who Jesus came for. Think of the woman at the well. If you don't see God's grace in the woman at the well, you're not going to see it ever. This woman comes to Jesus and she's going to drink water from the well. And Jesus says, if you ask of me, if you knew who was sitting here, you'd ask of me and I'd give you water that you would never thirst again. She said, oh, tell me about that, because I'm getting tired of driving this vessel out here. If I could have water that I never got thirsty again, that'd be great. Of course, she doesn't understand. He's not talking about physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. And he begins to talk to her. And then he says, go call your husband. Tell him to come. I don't have a husband, she says, probably looking down at the ground, getting a little bit embarrassed. You've spoken rightly. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband at all. You're living in fornication. You've been divorced five times. Now you're living with a man you're not even married to. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. What tipped her off? And she begins to change the subject. Let's talk about religion, because this is getting really uncomfortable. But you know what happens? Ultimately, she believes in him as her Messiah. And she's saved. And then she goes into the city and says, come see a man. She leaves her jar behind, forgets why she even went. She comes back and says, tells the men of the city, come hear a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah? And the Bible specifically says, because of her word, many believed on him. One of the greatest evangelists in all the Bible is this woman who had made the train wreck of her life. And yet God saved her and made her a trophy of His grace. If He can take someone like that and save them, can He not save you? Paul was a terrorist, the bin Laden of his own day. And yet he becomes God's choice instrument to be His greatest church planter of all time. Isn't it amazing? The man most zealous to destroy the church becomes the man most zealous to spread it. Because God's grace gets a hold of him. And Paul himself says, I have been set forth as a model to all, an example to all else who believe. If God can save a guy like me, believe me, there's no one out there too difficult for him to save. Are you a great sinner? Christ is a great Savior. He came to give you righteousness that is not your own. And he promises if you come to him, He will in no wise cast you out. And we could stand up and spend hour after hour testifying and saying, I am a great sinner. Let me tell you about my past, but let me tell you something about greater than my past. You don't really need to know about my past. What you need to know about is my Savior and how great He is and how merciful He is and how compassionate He is and how much He loves sinners like you. He's able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through Him. And He's just as willing as He is able. I've told you a thousand times, I'll say it a thousand times more. It doesn't help me if someone's able to help me, but isn't willing to help me. Oh, I've got the resources, but I'm just not willing. But Jesus is just as willing as He is able. He delights to save sinners more than sinners want to be saved. Come to Him for salvation because His promises are true and yes and amen and sure and steadfast. If He promises something, He will perform it. Come to Him for salvation. Third and finally, final thing this morning. In promising Abram the land of Canaan, God was promising more than real estate in Palestine. He was promising to give him real estate in the new heaven and the new earth. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. If you look at the land of Palestine and say to yourself, well, it's all about the land. It's all about the real estate and that's it. You have missed the point. Because Abram himself knew what the point was. There are some of our dispensationalist friends like to claim that the land of Canaan was not symbolic of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, they need to read the New Testament because the New Testament says it was symbolic of the new heavens and the new earth. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of the promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now notice verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations. And is that city Jerusalem in Palestine? No. The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, for one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, a multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. There it is again. God fulfilled his promise, right? But then look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. In other words, Abram never received the deed for the land of Palestine. That wouldn't be till over 400 years later, over 600 years later, actually, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and inherited it. But he said, having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, in other words, Ur of the Chaldeans, they would have had opportunity to return. But notice verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Abram understood by faith that when God was promising him and his descendants the land of Palestine, He was promising a whole lot more. It's not just land in this present age. It's land in the age to come. An inheritance in the New Jerusalem. An inheritance of real estate in the new heaven and the new earth. In other words, eternal life. That's what he was promising. And if you're in Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus, you are walking in the faith of Abraham, Paul tells us. You are his son, you are his daughter, and heir of the same promises. You're just a sojourner in this particular place. You're a stranger and a wanderer upon this earth because this earth is not your home. Your home is elsewhere. Your home is heavenward. This past week, I was finishing up some reading in Romans for my own private devotions, and I noticed something at the end of Romans. I noticed an emphasis upon joy. As Christians, we're supposed to be joyful people. You know, too often, to be honest with you, I'm not as much a joyful Christian as I am a cynical Christian. But God wants us to be joyful Christians. A friend of mine was telling me, John Piper writes a lot about the word joy, and he uses it a lot in his books. Someone asked him, why do you write about joy all the time? He says, because I have so little of it in my own life. But I aspire to be a more joyful man than I am, which I think is a very good answer. But joy is connected not to just what's going on in this present age. It's what he's promised in the age to come. It's connected to hope. Hope that God's promises are true. I've never seen heaven. I've never walked its streets, but God says it's there. God says it exists. Abram understood it existed even though he hadn't seen it. And that the promise of land was just a foreshadowing. That was just the type and shadow. The reality was the New Jerusalem. And for you and I, we need to be more heavenly minded than we are. We need to have our eyes more fixed upon the age to come than we do upon the present age. Because I don't know about you, that's what makes me cynical is when I get my eyes on the present age. There's a lot to be cynical about in the surrounding culture, in the modern church. There's a lot to be cynical about. But when I look at heaven, there's nothing to be cynical about there. And it helps us endure the present age the more we get our eyes on the age to come. Paul said, don't set your mind on things below. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, because Christ is your life. And get your mind on those things. Sometimes we have this really dumb expression. He's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Well, someone might be too self-righteous to be any earthly good. I'll give you that. But the reality is the men and women who have done the most earthly good are the people who've been the most heavenly minded, who've had their mind fixed upon the age that is to come. Do we want to become more joyful? Set your mind on the things to come. Paul went through so many things. I wouldn't trade places with Paul. How about you? Shipwreck 3 times, on the ocean a day and a night. The Jews want to stone me. My own people want to kill me. Everywhere I go, I'm spoken evil of. There's false brethren in the church that want to kill me. There's not even professing Christians outside that want to kill me. Everybody's got a death wish for Paul. And he goes through stoning and beatings and all kinds of stuff, beaten with scourges. I would not want to trade places with him. But you know what he says about it all? I count it as momentary light affliction. Not worthy to be compared with a greater weight of glory that shall be returned. What helped him endure through all of it was to say, it's just a tiny little breath, a vapor, and then we have glory in heaven. Brothers and sisters, I need more of Paul's mentality in my mind. How about you? To be more thinking about, like Paul, like Abram saying, yep, I'm dwelling in tents, never get to build any real estate or really set down a foundation here in this present life, but that's okay. Because God's promised me something greater. He's promised me real estate in heaven, in the new heaven and the earth. And your riches there, they can't be stolen. Moth can't destroy anything you own. Rust can't destroy anything you have. It's all perfect and pure and preserved and kept. Riches in heaven are riches that cannot fade away. And so we need more heavenly mindedness. The saints of old, that was the secret of their staying power and endurance in the present age, was keeping their eyes on the age to come. May God grant us grace to be more heavenly minded than we presently are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths your word shows us. Lord, help us to walk away not being forgetful hearers, but instead, what pleases you, being effectual doers of your word. Grant grace to us that we might be more like Jesus. And for anyone who's here, Lord, and some of our children, perhaps some of our young people who don't yet know the Lord, we pray, O Father, that the Spirit of God would work in them to do for them what they cannot do for themselves, to grant them repentance and faith that they might flee to Christ and be saved. Do this for your glory, for your honor, for it is to your glory that sinners should be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.